In our day, it is common to hear someone say something like this: God accepts you the way you are and loves you unconditionally. That's something you hear a lot, right, in our day? God accepts you the way you are and He loves you unconditionally. Phrases like that become popular because there is some truth in the statement. Jesus Himself explained, "I did not come to call the righteous." Jesus said, "I came to call sinners." Jesus comes to us in the messiness of our lives. And to say that God's love is unconditional is true in the sense that God's love for us is not based on any condition that we would meet. God's love for you is not based on any condition that you could meet on your own. The gospel is the declaration that Jesus has met the conditions. The gospel is that Jesus has met the conditions of righteousness on your behalf. So yes, there is a sense in which God accepts you the way you are. And there is a sense in which it is true that God loves you unconditionally. However, those who declare that God accepts you the way you are, those who declare that God loves you unconditionally, often mean something very different. Those who often champion this phrase mean to convey, it really doesn't matter how you live. It really doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter how you live or what you do, because God loves you the way you are. And God's love for you is unconditional. So it doesn't matter. But what we find in Paul's letter to the Ephesians is that it matters immensely what you do. It matters immensely how you live. There is a consistent call in this letter to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And to motivate this worthy walk, Paul leads us through a progression. He tells us about our past, who we used to be. Then he tells us about our present, who we are now. And then he tells us about our future, who we are becoming and will ultimately become. Paul begins with our past. He says, "You were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Paul wants us to see that in our past, in our natural state, things were looking pretty grim for us. Paul doesn't say, "Well, things were just a little more challenging for you before you met Jesus." He doesn't say, "Well, you were just hampered and slowed in your progress before you met Christ." He says, "You had no hope. Before Christ, you were without God, and you had absolutely no hope in this world." And then God comes to us. And when He comes to us, we are strangers to the covenant. That is to say, when God comes to us, we are on the outside, as it were, looking in. We were far removed from having any relationship with God. Having framed for us our grim beginnings, Paul then provides a blessed transition phrase in verse 13. He moves us from our past to our present with the words, "But now." But now. But now in Jesus Christ, you who were once far off have now been brought near by the blood of Christ. The law stood against you. It stood against me. It exposed our unrighteousness. Sin had separated us from God. But now in Christ Jesus, everything has changed. Now the blood of Christ covers our sin by faith. The righteousness of Christ is now credited to us by faith. Jesus stands in the gap, as it were, becoming our peace and providing us with access in one spirit to the Father. As a result, Paul wants you to see, and I want you to see, the profound difference between our past and our present. I want you to see the profound difference between who we were in our natural state and who we are in Christ. You were once far off, but you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. You were once strangers. You were once aliens. But now you're said to be fellow citizens with the saints. You're said to be members of the household of God. You're no longer on the outside. You're no longer far off. You're no longer without hope. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. In the closing verses of Ephesians chapter 2, I want you to notice the three metaphors he uses. Literary folks today will say, don't mix your metaphors. Whoever said don't mix your metaphors has never read the New Testament and has never read the Apostle Paul. Paul has a master's degree in mixing metaphors. He relates the identity of the Christian church first to a nation, secondly to a household, and thirdly to a building. And each metaphor, in turn, helps to express the reality that's identified at the end of Ephesians chapter 1. That is, the church is the means by which a spiritual Christ functions in a physical environment. Let me see if I can summarize in 60 seconds what I taught for 30 minutes a week ago. We confess that Jesus Christ is always with us. That He is everywhere present by His Spirit. But we also confess that there's a sense in which Jesus is not present. Jesus is not present in His resurrected body. He left this world. He ascended to the right hand of God the Father. So He's everywhere present by His Spirit, but He's not present in His resurrection body. This is how Paul frames things. So how is Jesus going to minister in a physical environment if He's physically not here? And Paul says this is the profound mystery. That Jesus, who is physically present in His resurrected body at the right hand of the Father, but absent in His resurrected body here, but present spiritually, manifests Himself physically in this world through the people who bear His Spirit. So again, what is the church? Can we give a definition of the church? The church is the means through which a spiritual Christ functions and continues to function in a physical environment. We are citizens of God's nation, citizens of heaven, and as such, we are charged with having His values and His laws be manifested in this world. Now, I want to be careful with that, because it's clear in the text that we represent God's nation here on earth. But I don't want to suggest that the way in which we do it is largely political or even legislative. That's not the suggestion in the text. There's no mandate, if you will, to create a theocracy in this world whereby we will be governed rigidly by God's laws. No, the way it's framed for us is more incarnational, or we might say ambassadorial. That is to say, we are His ambassadors in a foreign nation. Citizens of heaven, but living here on earth. And as ambassadors for God's nation, we live according to our King's values and our King's laws, even while we live in this world. I'm grateful for the transition in Paul's thought from being God's nation to being God's household. Because that's more intimate, isn't it? You don't necessarily know everyone who shares your country of origin or citizenship, but you certainly know everyone in your household, and you know everyone in your household extremely well. If we were merely citizens of God's nation, we might look at the Bible and say, well, this is the legal book, this is the law book, and we have a duty or we have an obligation to do the things contained in this book, which is true. But we're more than just God's ambassadors. We are members of His household. We are members of His family. And so what we learn is that as children of the King, we also have privileges. As children of the King, blessings are poured out to us day after day after day. And so that when we comply to the King's wishes, we're complying as a child to a father or a mother, we do so with joy and love and affection. Friends, the Christian doesn't simply obey because we're supposed to. The Christian obeys because they want to. They love to. They love to do the will of their Father in heaven. We're not just citizens of heaven. We're members of God's household. Then we move to the third metaphor. It's wonderful to be citizens of heaven, to be a part of God's nation. It's heartwarming to be added to God's household. We were said to be once aliens, strangers, enemies. Now we have a place at the table. We're members of His household. That's heartwarming. The third metaphor in this passage describes a progression that is very, very special. And I need to point out, first of all, in the first two metaphors, you have a fixed standing. In the first two metaphors, you have a fixed standing. What do I mean by that? What I mean by that is, once you become a citizen of heaven, that's it. You're always a citizen of heaven. You can never be more a citizen of heaven or less of a citizen of heaven. It's a fixed standing. The same is true once you enter into God's household. Once you go from being an enemy to a son or a daughter, there's nothing that can change your status. Once you are a son in the household, you will always be a son. Once you are a daughter, you will always be a daughter. But the third metaphor is not fixed. It's not fixed. We're told that we have a position within God's building. God's building. And the building progresses, or we might say the building grows. And the language here is important. It doesn't say that the building is built up or that the building is constructed. The text, both in Ephesians 2 and 1 Peter 2, says that the building grows. Paul explains that God's building is comprised of individual Christians who are connected to one another. It says here in verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Now, those who know me know that I don't know very much about building things. Trust me, you don't want me to build anything for you. But I can tell you this, that the cornerstone, as I understand it, is that first thing that you lay, and it holds all of the other pieces together. Paul declares in verse 21 that it is Christ in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Here we see that even though Paul has moved from the metaphor of the body of Christ to that of a building, Paul does not want us to lose sight of the fact that that the church, the Christian church, is like a living organism that grows. The Christian church is like a living organism that grows. In other words, we know this, but we need to be reminded. Church is not some place you go. Church is something you are. Now I realize I just corrected a whole bunch of you this morning who said to your friend or family member, I'm going to church. I say it all the time, but it's really not an accurate saying. So let's just accept that when we say I'm going to church, that's not really an accurate thing to say. I'm not saying stop saying it. I'm saying let's understand it as the Scripture presents it. Church is not some place you go. Church is something you are. I really like the parallel passage. I don't know if Peter and Paul got together and compared notes, but they are inspired by the same Holy Spirit, so I'm not at all surprised that they would say the same thing about the church. Peter says, "You are living stones and are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." The reason God's building can grow, the reason we regard God's building as resembling a living organism, is because God's building is comprised of living stones. And so it is as living stones that we are collectively growing into a holy temple. Now I realize when you hear the word temple, or you read the word temple, if you know your Bibles, what do you think of? You think of that massive structure that was built for God's glory during the reign of King Solomon. You hear the word temple and you think of that place of worship where God promised to dwell and to manifest His glory. But it's important to note that there are different words that are employed in the Hebrew and later in the Greek to denote which aspect of the temple is being spoken of. You may remember that within the Jewish temple, there was an inner chamber. And the inner chamber was regularly referred to as the Holy of Holies. And the inner shrine, the Holy of Holies, as you may have read, it's a restricted area. Just not anyone could go into the Holy of Holies. But it was for a very select few who were appointed and ordained to go into that inner shrine or the Holy of Holies. Because in that inner shrine, in the Holy of Holies, it was said to be the place where God dwells. And we understand that an eternal God who is everywhere present does not limit himself. But what he was saying was there was a special manner in which he would dwell in this physical place. So it's not a limiting place. We're not hedging God in the temple. But he's saying that in a special way, he would be present in the inner shrine. So the Greek word for that inner shrine, the Greek word for Holy of Holies, is the word naos. And let me just cover myself just in case, because the notes are going up behind me. This program wanted to spell check as naps. So at any point during my message, if you see the word naps up there, just disregard it. It's spell check. The devil of spell check is fighting with me today. Naos is the Greek word used to describe that inner shrine, that holy of holies. So for the people of Israel, God manifested his presence in a special way. His power and his glory was manifest in a special way in the naos of God's temple. So what does Paul say in Ephesians 2? Paul says that the church is growing into a holy naos in the Lord. I want us to get this. The naos, the holy shrine, is not contained within church buildings. There's nothing particularly holy about the physical structure, but rather Paul explains that the naos is contained within the living stones that have in turn been fitted to Christ, the cornerstone, and each to one another. In other words, God's naos is God's people. The old arrangement was, I will dwell in this physical space called the Holy of Holies within the temple. This is where you will see me do some awesome things. Paul says, remember those days? Everything's changed now. God doesn't work in that physical space anymore. He works his power and his glory in us. We're the temple. To say it another way, the Christian church is the vehicle of God's powerful, glorious presence. The Christian church is the means through which a spiritual Christ functions in a physical environment. Friends, that's what we're celebrating at Pentecost. Some people will say Pentecost marks the beginning of the church. Not exactly. Not exactly. It marks the beginning of our functioning as the naos for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit at Pentecost took up residence in God's people in a way that was not previously done. We are the naos. We are that which houses God's Spirit. How deeply have you thought about that? How deeply have you considered that if you have put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have pledged to follow Him and to be marked by Him, how deeply have you considered that the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, lives within you? That's true. If you and I are living stones, and within us resides the Holy Spirit, what should we be doing? What should the Christian be up to? What should the Christian be marked by if this is true? Well, first, as living stones, we must make every effort to remain connected to Christ. Christ is the cornerstone. And if we're not connected to the cornerstone, we're in trouble. We find our proper place, we find our usefulness within the building in relation to Christ's position as the cornerstone. Jesus put it another way, using another metaphor. Jesus says, I am the vine, and you are the branches. And he who abides in me will bear much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. A branch not abiding in the vine bears no fruit, and a living stone not living in relation to Christ is useless. So So we must make every effort to remain connected to Jesus Christ. Secondly, this might be the hard part. As living stones, we must make every effort to remain connected to one another. What? Well, I'm here for God. I came here to worship Him. I came here to give glory for Jesus dying on the cross for me and rising from the dead for me. It's not just you and God. It's not just you and Jesus. You are a living stone by faith, and as a living stone, you are connected to a body, and as such, you must make every effort to remain connected to one another. I worry that many people in our day believe you can get along fine as a Christian without ever connecting to a community of believers. I suspect this and I fear this because I've met a lot of people. A lot of well-meaning people who say, I can be a perfectly good Christian apart from belonging to a group of believers. The Word of God would suggest that's not accurate. If you take a stone or a brick and you isolate it, what do you do with it? It's a doorstop? What do you do with it? It's a paperweight? What do you do with one stone? You can't use one stone for very much. A stone takes its value in being fitted together in a particular manner to other stones with reference to a cornerstone. It's just a great mistake in our day, in our individualistic age, to think that one can be an outstanding Christian all on their own. We're never meant to live in isolation. A living stone detached from the rest of the building is a travesty. It makes a travesty of God's purposes. God's purposes are first that we'll be connected to Christ, the cornerstone, and in being connected to Him, we're also fitted each to one another. The grand cosmic eternal plan of God has positioned you and I to be living stones, fitted together as a spiritual building. I know it's not in the text, but some of you know I'm fond of grilling. Some of you are fond of grilling, and some of you are purists. You use charcoal. You don't like to use these propane-fueled grills. You use charcoal. Well, those of you who use charcoal know that it helps if you have a lot of charcoal and not a few pieces, and it helps if those charcoal pieces are touching one another. If you have a charcoal piece all on its own, or if you have several charcoal pieces, but none of them are touching one another, you're not going to have a very good fire. I may not know anything about building, but I know a little bit about grilling. And the principle holds true. We need to be connected. And again, the building is changing. The building is growing, Paul says. We're growing into a holy temple in the Lord. And to do this, we need to make every effort to be connected to one another. And finally, the third thing. Since we are no ordinary building, it's not just any kind of building, but that we are meant to be a holy temple, and we're meant to manifest the glory of God within a troubled world, we must make every effort to lead holy lives. Now, this is going to sound self-serving when I get into this, but there's a mistake that people make. You know, when I grab for the bag of chips or the chocolate bar, someone might inevitably say, oh, you're the temple. You shouldn't be eating those chips. Or you shouldn't be, I'm not talking about me now, you shouldn't be smoking those cigarettes. You shouldn't be drinking that beer. You shouldn't be doing this. You shouldn't, because your body's the temple. That's not really what the text is getting at. The text is saying, since the Spirit of God lives within you, you want to live in a way that Jesus would live if He were physically here. That's the major point. The major point is that as Jesus lived a holy and righteous life, and that now he has ascended to be with the Father and left his Spirit here and indwells us by faith and we become ambassadors, the idea is that we would live in a way that he would live if he were still physically present. Some of you are saying, he just said that so he could go eat potato chips. And that might be partially true, but it doesn't make it any less true that the point of this passage, the point of the letter of the Ephesians, is that in the light of God's Spirit dwelling within the Christian, we ought to live like Christ. We ought to lead holy lives. And here is one of the implications of being fitted together each with one another. And this is huge. If you are a living stone by faith, and if you are fitted each to one another, your sin is not just your sin. This is big. Your sin is not just your sin. Your sin becomes a blemish on the building. It becomes a blemish on the temple. It's not simply that my body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, but this collection of bodies is the temple of God and His Spirit. And so that one sin affects everyone else that is connected. And this is why we make every effort to lead holy lives. This is why things such as church discipline exists. Church discipline is not meant to be punitive. Church discipline is not us being judgmental. Church discipline is the recognition that one person's sin mars us all. And we need to get the walls of the temple clean. God's original design was to reveal His glory in the temple, that physical structure in Israel. Now we're being told we are that temple. We're the place where God resides by His Spirit. The church is the holy naos through which Christ is made known and His goodness is demonstrated in the world. So friends, let me finish where I began. It matters immensely how you live. There are a lot of people out there that want to say, I'm not a part of a group of believers because I know some. And they lead dreadful, hypocritical lives. And yes, none of us are perfect. And yes, all of us sin. But it ought not to be that we cease in a fight against sin. We ought to always be pursuing holiness, Christ-likeness. God accepts you just the way you are. Broken. Marred. Messy. He accepts you the way you are. But the good news includes the notion that He does not leave you where you are. He does not leave you as He found you. He changes you. He washes you clean. He gives you His Spirit. He recalibrates your affections. He changes your desires. He reorients your will in such a way that you choose Him and love Him and long to be like Him. God's will is for you to be conformed to the image of His Son. He requires that we be like Jesus, and He gives us His Spirit so that we can be like Jesus. Increasingly, may we be living stones fitted to Christ and to one another. Increasingly, may we take seriously our position as the holy temple of God, reflecting His glory in this world. Amen.